We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word is going to be found in Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and they saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as your needful saints this morning, thankful that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon your church. May He richly bless our worship throughout the world this day. May He teach us the lessons that we should learn from your word. Be with us today. Give us hearts to hear the lessons that you would teach. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We move on in the book of Acts, and we see that after being cast about in the Mediterranean Sea by a vicious storm for over 2 weeks, the Alexandrian ship has been lost, and all of those on board have been delivered safely on the shore of an island called Malta. Now, quite appropriately, Malta, or Melita as you'll find in some translations, means refuge. The Lord has been faithful to Paul in granting the lives of all those on board, giving them refuge on this island. Now, as we went through this storm, we talked a lot about the storms of life. And we know that each and every one of us experience such storms, be they big or small, whether short or long. And we often comforted each other, as we should, with the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints of Rome just a few years earlier, knowing that all things work together for our good. But I think it's important for us to remember that the full context of that precious promise comes with the assurance that the Spirit of God brings us through life's storms, just as He did for Paul and these men. Let us hear again with ears of faith the comforting words from Romans 8, words that I'm sure came back often to Paul's mind during this storm. Beginning at verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you did not receive the Spirit, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father," or as one of our children would say, "Daddy, Daddy." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were not saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for, how we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? These are great promises. Great promises that we must claim in all of our lives. These are promises that we will celebrate as we bury the body of our dear brother Doug and remember and celebrate his life at his memorial service this Saturday. We do so knowing that Doug is in glory and that on the day of resurrection, he and all of us who have trusted in Christ will be glorified just as God has promised. What we see here in Paul's journey is a small taste of that greater story. And we need not forget that. They are delivered to a place of refuge and find non-enslavement, which would have been pretty common or even expected for strangers showing up in a land in that ancient time. No, they don't find enslavement, but hospitality. That is the big picture. That is the image that should stay with us in this account in Acts. But there are some other important lessons as well. So let's dig into our text. God has delivered them to the island of Malta, their refuge from the storm. They find not only physical safety with their escape from the storm at sea, but great hospitality as well. In verse 2 we read, "And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." Now we need to understand that the term native or barbarian, as it reads in some of your text, simply means that the language and customs were outside of the normal language and customs of the Greeks or Romans. It does not mean that these people were primitive or savage. And the hospitality that they show, I think, confirms this. As we see from our text, these people were not Christians. And yet, they are kind to strangers who are cast on their shores. You see, while men in their fallen state have no way to be righteous before God outside of the work of Christ, they are still made in the image of God and in some measure reflect His character. Thus, everywhere we see mothers loving and caring for their children. Most cultures abhor murder and show some respect for some property. Even with such principles, which many would call common graces, we must acknowledge that they exist only because of the grace of God, the restraining power of the Spirit over man's sin. And this is evidenced by the fact that we saw how rapidly man in his fallen state declined into sin without such restraint after the fall of man, with the world in utter ruin in just 9 generations at the time of Noah. The people of Malta offer our travelers warmth and shelter. And then we see in the Apostle Paul another example for us to follow. In verse 3 we read, "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand." Now, before we get to the exciting part about the snake, I do want us to notice that Paul, in his exhausted state, is still willing to serve. You see, it was our Lord Jesus Himself who set the great example and commanded us to serve each other. Even as He faced His greatest trial and the agony of bearing our sins on the cross, Jesus served His disciples by washing their feet at the Last Supper, something we read at our time of confession this morning. But Jesus goes on in verse 12 to say this to His disciples. "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." We are to live as Christians lives of service, so that being the servant of others becomes, in a way, second nature to us. I believe such is the case here with Paul. Not only did he help with the work on the ship during the storm, but even now, cold and exhausted on this island, he is more than willing to help by putting some wood on the fire. You know, it's always a blessing for me to see how such service takes place each Lord's Day in the setting up of this hall for services and the preparation that goes into having a meal together in the afternoon. You know, after service, no one barks orders or even organizes each step. I don't even know if we have a set system. But each week, all the work gets done. Now, this takes nothing away from those who do put time and effort into organizing and preparing our meals, and there's a lot of that, or my work on the order of worship. Excuse me. Someone had to build on this island the massive fire. Remember, we got 276 cold and wet men. But just as they had to build a fire, Mark usually makes sure that the chairs are up in the morning, and Steve makes sure the glasses are washed at the end of the day. Roger and Theron make sure that we have wine and water and all the things that we need. But the blessing also comes when we see someone that notices an item that needs to be done and simply does it. You see, we live in an age where folks are usually more interested in what they can get out of something rather than taking the opportunity to serve. And this, brothers and sisters, is a great place for us to show our Christian witness. Children, you learn this at home. When you have a willing heart that not only does things that you are asked to do with a smile on your face, but one that also notices things that can be done to help and do them without being asked to do so. That's where we learn service. It can be as simple as picking up a toy that was left outside by a brother or sister, or maybe even cleaning your room before you're told to do so. Now, obviously, as we grow older, this extends to how we treat each other as husband and wife and our families, how we treat each other as brothers and sisters here at church. And I think it applies especially for you men that are out in the workforce. Again, we are not those that should be looking to see how to get out of tasks that need to be done, but taking the opportunities to serve when such service is not expected nor commanded. Now, of course, such a life of service means a little extra effort on our part. It can mean doing something that you might not otherwise have done. And that, in turn, can cause a bit of inconvenience for you, as this service did on the island for the Apostle Paul. If Paul had just sat back and warmed himself by the fire, we wouldn't have the account before us this morning. But in fact, things got a bit exciting for Paul because of his willingness to help with the fire. Again, in verse 3 we read, "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out, or snake, because of the heat, and fastened on his hand." Now, I want to stop here for just a moment and have a bit of fun with some of the more liberal commentators, the ones who really don't take the Bible as seriously as we should, those that are embarrassed by miracles. They don't really like those such things, and they try to sanitize the Bible. You know, President Jefferson wrote an entire New Testament erasing all of the miracles of Jesus. So I want the children to help us this morning. I'm going to have them listen again to this verse, and kids, I've got just a simple question for you, so think about it. Here's what verse 3 says. "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand." So my question is, did Paul get bitten by this snake? No? How was he hanging on his hand? Yeah, I think he did, huh? Okay? If a snake comes out of a pile of wood and you pick up your hand and he's hanging there, probably bit you, didn't he? Okay? Now I want to jump down to verse 6, where we see the reaction of those who lived in Malta that knew about these snakes, and I'm going to ask you another question. So listen. Verse 6 says, "And they were expecting that Paul would swell up or suddenly fall down dead." So do you think it was a poisonous snake? Yeah. Okay? Now, I got a bunch of kids here who were able to figure out some simple answers to those questions. And they were able to do it because the answers are pretty simple. You can read those verses in Greek. You can read them in Latin. You can read them in any of the English translations that are available. And the answers will be the same if we read them honestly. Paul was bitten by a very poisonous snake, and the reactions that Luke goes on to record make no sense if this is not true. You see, people try to soften Luke's orderly account by saying that the snake did not really bite Paul. He was just kind of hanging on, like an old comedy routine that used to talk about the snake under the bed. But they did. The snake really did bite Paul. And they also want to say, well, okay, fine, it was a snake and it bit Paul, but it wasn't really a dangerous snake. The natives just were confused. But you see, if you try to find excuses for the miracle like that, we miss the important lessons about idolatry that we can learn from this account. I should also point out that there are enemies of the Bible who want to claim that it's obviously wrong at this point. They admit that the story says what it says, but they say the Bible has to be lying because there's no poisonous snakes on the island of Malta today. So Luke had to be making this up. Well, I guess the easiest way to answer that unwarranted attack on the Bible is to ask, when was the last time anyone saw a rattlesnake here in Sacramento or even in Roseville? Anybody been killing them in their backyards lately? Now, you don't live in Sacramento. The foothills still have rattlesnakes. But you see, that's the point. There was a time where we had more rattlesnakes than they have in the foothills. But in our populated valley, there are no snakes, at least poisonous snakes, anymore. And it's just like the Isle of Malta. Because today, there are 400,000 people living on this island. And the snakes and other beasts have long since been eliminated by civilization. In fact, this island, I was surprised to learn this, is actually the 8th most densely populated nation on our planet. They have 3,200 people per square mile on the Isle of Malta today, and they wonder why there's no snakes left. Now, by comparison, California has only 235 people per square mile. If you take a populated area like Sacramento County, we still only have about 1,300. Not 3,200, but 1,300 people per square mile. Now that could lead me into another whole sermon on how the earth is not full or far from it. But I'm going to have to save that for another day. You see, the point I want you to understand is that realizing and accepting the fact that Luke is giving us a true historical account of what is happening on this island means that we can learn a very important lesson about idolatry. It's a lesson that we need to be reminded about often. I believe that Luke includes this brief account so that we can once again, as he's bringing our journey through the book of Acts to a close, we once again can see the vanity of unbelief, of serving or worshiping fate or nature rather than the living God. Without God's revelation, without His revelation to man, man is left with his own wisdom. And that's what we see demonstrated in verse 4. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "Huh, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." Now at first, that's a reasonable way to see things. Even though Paul had been saved from the storm at sea, he was still some sort of bad apple. He was a Roman prisoner. And he was now being punished in their minds by the Greek god Justice, or fate. The Greeks and Romans had a god for everything. Now, we need to remember that they were not necessarily wrong to think that this might be the case. but it serves as a warning for us that we do not always know the big picture of what God is doing. Remember, Job's friends were sure that they had figured out exactly what was wrong with Paul and why he was suffering. All he needed to do was confess his many sins. But Job knew this was not why he was suffering. And yet even he did not fully understand what God was doing. And thus he was even greatly humbled in the final chapters of that book. The people from Malta were sure that they had things figured out. But it did not turn out as they expected. In verse 5 we read, "But Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would soon swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god." Now, you got to admit, that's quite a change of heart. Paul goes from being a hardened criminal who's getting his just judgment, who cannot escape the punishment that he deserved, to being a god. You see, Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us a final warning about the dangers of idolatry. God's people have been warned about this from the time when Abraham was commissioned to when he was commissioned to take the promised land down to one of the final epistles in the Scriptures, where John concludes in his first epistle by simply saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Idolatry is foolish, as evidenced by these men, now worshiping someone they thought to be a murderer just a few moments earlier. It is foolishness that also results from that always results from turning away from the living God. As Paul declared to the saints in Rome, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Remember, the island of Malta is such a beautiful place that 400,000 people live there now. They are without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Rather than join with the Apostle Paul in worshiping the living God who had delivered all of these men safely to this island, these natives suppress the true knowledge and choose to make a mere man a god. Now, Paul will go on to have a powerful witness for Jesus on this island, as we'll see next week. But this morning, I hope you will see the stark contrast between the comforting words that we read earlier from the book of Romans in chapter 8 and the vanity of idolatry that was on this island. Putting something in the place of God as a result of foolish thinking. You know, we can think of many examples of men who did great evil in the 20th century because people looked up to them and followed them as gods. But we must remember, if we're honest, that men like Hitler or Stalin could never have accomplished what they did without the foolish thinking of the century before that gave us evolution in place of the living God in Western culture. You see, that was no small shift, because no longer were we called upon to serve one another as fellow creatures made in the image of God. We were now just advanced animals, or rocks if you really want to upset an evolutionist. We were just advanced animals. And the great commandment simply became survival of the fittest. And as a result, tens of millions were sacrificed in the 20th century to the god of advancement or survival. Now sadly, there are many today who have seen the vanity of such manipulation. They have begun to reject this foolishness, but they have not repented and returned to the living God. Rather, they have turned inward to yoga or meditation or other Eastern religions that seek peace within. And of course, we know that they will discover, if they're honest, the same evil that is so apparent in mass murder is also present in their own hearts as a fallen son or daughter of Adam. You see, their dilemma is that no amount of meditation or yoga or psychiatry or drugs will be able to take away their sin. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. And that is the good news that we are to proclaim to the nations of the earth. Whether we are talking to a friend or a neighbor who is struggling with something in life, or if we are blessed to be like a Dietrich Bonhoeffer who was able to confront the evil of Hitler directly, the message that we will give is the same. The message that Jesus gave to Nicodemus as he came to him at night. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." As we continue on in the ordinary time of our church calendar this year, may we learn and remember to be those who keep ourselves from idols. And may we always be those who are never too busy to serve and always ready to share the good news. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great love that You have poured out in our lives. We thank You for the great examples that have gone before us, from the Apostle Paul and other great men of the faith and women who have served You down through the ages. May we learn to serve and love as You have commanded us. We thank You for Your love that has been poured out in our hearts, and we pray that You'd make us faithful witnesses for You. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.